For some time we have been considering the pastoral epistles, actually the first of the pastoral epistles, first letter of Paul to Timothy. And in our studies we are coming to the directions for those in the pulpit. Particularly in chapter 4, there are words that are applicable to ministers. The pastoral epistles are called the pastoral epistles because of their application to those in oversight in the work of God. That doesn't mean that there's not a message for us all. That doesn't mean that the Lord hasn't something to say to each believer through these things. But nonetheless, there is the thought here of the responsibility of those who have oversight of the work of the Lord. We've talked already about the position of bishops or elders and deacons. And as we come to chapter 4, we see that there are certain directions that are given by God to those who are in authority in the work of God. And I've called this directions for those in the pulpit. The pastoral epistles have been called the preacher's handbook. And there is no doubt that the apostle is imparting good advice, good counsel to ministers here about matters which concern the whole membership of the church. In chapter 4, we see that the apostle Paul is setting forth the personal duties of the minister. And in particular, he tells Timothy, the younger preacher, how he's going to be a good and successful pastor. He actually speaks of this in verse 6. 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Here is the formula. Here is the way to be a good and successful minister. And you will notice how he begins. He begins by warning Timothy about the great apostasy. Look at verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." There's emphasis placed here upon the Spirit of God. Now we know that all which Paul wrote here was inspired of God. But notice how he underlines it at this point. At this particular juncture, he says, "Now the Spirit is speaking here," and he's speaking plainly. That's what the word expressly indicates. The Spirit speaketh plainly. There's no ambiguity here. There's no room for misunderstanding here. The Spirit is speaking expressly about these things. The Spirit speaks, and it's a plain word. Unmistakable counsel from God Himself. But what is it about? What is the Spirit speaking about? The Spirit is speaking about apostasy, departure from the faith. And that is really the subject of at least the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there are a number of things that we need to note here that the Apostle brings to our attention. First of all, the Spirit of God speaks about the truth that is to be recognized. The truth to be recognized. What is it? That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Paul places emphasis here upon an express warning of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is warning that there are some who will leave the faith, who will turn away from the faith, who will, in the first instance, profess the faith, but will turn away from it thereafter to oppose it. That's what apostasy is. Now I want you to notice here the truth to be recognized. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The faith. This is not referring to an individual's belief or trust in the Lord. This is not subjective faith that's referred to. It's not saying that there are those who are going to depart from believing in the Lord. That is not what is being said here. But when it says some shall depart from the faith, it's used in the same way as Jude uses it in that little epistle and verse 3. Jude verse 3. "Listen, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith. The faith is that whole body of revealed Christian doctrine, which actually forms the basis of a Christian subjective belief. We are to believe in what God has revealed. We are to believe the record that God has given of His Son, and that is our personal faith. But our faith is to be in the faith, the body of doctrine, that which is revealed to us in the Word of God. And of course, that body of doctrine sets forth the Christ of God, His person and His work. And our faith, therefore, is to be in Him. Our faith is to be directed toward the person of Christ and not just toward doctrine. I think there's a great misunderstanding that people often express about this. And the idea is that as long as you imbibe certain truths, then that's sufficient for your salvation. It is not. You must come into living union with Jesus Christ. And I agree with C.H. Spurgeon, who once said, "Doctrine is not Christ. Doctrine is the throne upon which Christ sits." And so we must get into living union with Christ. But it's not any Christ. It's not a Christ of our imagination. It's the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. Hence, we must emphasize the faith. The faith. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, and it is, of course, in the context. We don't believe that the chapter divisions in the Bible are inspired, although I do believe they're providentially directed. And it's interesting just to see how the chapters are laid out. But sometimes we can miss what God is saying by not reading on into the next chapter. Or by, conversely, not going back into the previous chapter. What does it say there in verse 16 of chapter 3? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it's talking about the truth. It's talking about that body of doctrine. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. There are those who will turn away, he says, from these great truths. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. That is the whole of God's revealed truth. So, the truth to be recognized here is the faith. But then notice the fall. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They will depart. The Greek word aphistemai, it means to fall away. That's what it means. To fall away. Our word apostatize, which some people often get wrong and pronounce apostatize, it's apostatize. That's the proper way to say it. But whatever way you say it, it's derived from a form of that word aphistemai. It means to fall away from the faith. Some shall depart from, some shall apostatize from the faith. And what Paul is warning about here is this falling away, this apostasy from the truth. And men and women, we need to recognize that there is apostasy. That there is such a thing as apostasy, as a turning away from the faith, from the truth. And apostates are not, as many think they are, Christians, true Christians, who somehow lose their way and even lose their salvation. Such a thing is impossible. Apostates are not those who lose their salvation. The Bible does not teach such a thing as losing the salvation that is purchased by Christ. Apostates are those who certainly profess the faith of Christ, but who were never truly saved. An apostate is one who professes the truth and may even for a time defend that truth and appears to love that truth, but then turns from it and ever afterwards goes away from it and opposes the truth that they once professed to believe. That is an apostate. The Apostle Peter talked about apostasy when he referred to the dog that has returned to its vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. He's talking about true apostasy, real apostasy, when he speaks in 2 Peter chapter 2 of those who seem to have been converted. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled therein. They are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. He says it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That's apostasy. They turn away. They fall away from the faith. And Peter rightly says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And those are two illustrations from nature that are very familiar to many people. I've seen that. I've seen a dog that has been sick and has turned to his own vomit. I have also seen the sow or a pig that was all cleaned off going back to the mud hole and deciding to wallow in that dirt again. That's apostasy. This is what Paul is warning Timothy about. Some shall depart, some shall apostatize from the faith. But from the truth to be recognized, we turn to see the time that's to be remarked. And the time to be remarked is also in verse 1. In the latter times. Now, I would suggest that this is not necessarily a reference to the last of the last days, as it's often referred to, although it obviously applies. You see, apostasy, departure from the faith, was already begun in Paul's time. If you go back with me to Acts chapter 20, the apostle was very well aware of the tendency of men who teach false doctrine to creep in to the work of God and to wreak havoc among the flock of God. Look at this, Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing," that's my leaving from this place, "shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." That's apostasy in the church. Departure from the faith. And I would suggest that Paul is speaking to Timothy about departure that will take place even in the later days of his own ministry. Because the word latter, in the latter times, the word latter means simply that which comes after. And if you compare 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, you see that Paul warns that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, the people have itching ears, not the teachers. And they want teachers who will scratch their ears for them, make them feel better. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will provide for themselves those who tell them what they want to hear. And men and women, that happens even today. And it will happen more and more as we reach the end of time. But notice, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." This is apostasy. And this departure, this apostasy, was already taking place in the days of the apostles. They recognized it. But they also spoke of a deepening and increasing apostasy. Let me give you two examples of that. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John spoke of this deepening apostasy that I believe that we are witnessing even today. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. Isn't that interesting? Some people, you see, when they talk about the last days, they confine that to the very last period of the world's history before the Lord comes. But that is not how the Bible identifies the last days. The Bible speaks of the last time or the last days as encompassing that period just right after the Lord Jesus left this earth and ascended to heaven, right until the end of time. That's the last days. For instance, in Hebrews 1, he says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Paul, Peter, John, and the others were already in the last days. Now, if that's true, and we're now fast forwarding to over 2,000 years from that event, what are we not in? Are we not in the last days? I don't think we would be wrong in assuming that we're in the last of the last days. But only God knows the timetable. We can only read the signposts. But here's one thing that we can be sure of. 1 John 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now listen to verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Many preachers have used that to describe people who have left their ministries and gone to other churches. But that's not the first application. It may be an application, but it's not really what God is saying here. God is speaking here of apostasy. He's talking about those who seem to be of the company of the Lord's people, but they've gone out. Because they are in this category that Paul is describing to Timothy of those who depart from the faith. They're apostates. But notice, it was already happening in John's time. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul is again talking about this deepening apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." You see, there were those in Paul's day who were saying, because of what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "Oh, Christ must be coming soon." And Paul said, "Don't be shaken up by that. I want you to know that there are some things that are going to happen first." Verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." That is apostasy. Departure from the faith. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And see, it Spurgeon said that on the grounds of this chapter and its content, the Pope in Rome should be arrested on suspicion of being the Antichrist." He certainly fits the bill. Now, whether that is so or not, and our Westminster Confession of Faith says it is so, and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says it is so, and the Savoy Declaration of the Congregational Churches says it is so, and the letters of John Wesley say that it is so. So if you believe that the dynasty of popes is Antichrist, you're in good company. This apostasy, however, was to increase and grow deeper and deeper as the ages would roll on. Greater and greater apostasy. And folks, are we not seeing apostasy deepening before our eyes even today? We are. We are hearing of things. We're seeing things in professing Christendom, if I could use that term, as well as outside the church, that many years ago, or not so many years ago, would have been thought impossible to take place. People are now falling for things. People are now practicing things that, you know, 20, 30 years ago would have been thought absolutely beyond the pale. But they're now happening right in what professes to be the house of God. Ecumenical apostasy is deepening all of the time. There is a globalization going on economically. You hear the terminology being used by politicians all the time about the world community. You hear it all the time. People talk about the international community. When North Korea decides to set off nuclear bombs or testing nuclear devices, there's politicians lining up one after another to say the international community condemns it. What's the international community? Now, we see this politically. We see it economically. And it's very, very clear to me, as it should be to you, that the world is getting smaller all the time. And what is happening in the political world is mirrored in the religious world. And you see this lining up of religions. Even though the Muslims have a little spat with the Pope because of something that he said about them, yet is it not an interesting thing that since that he's been falling over himself to make overtures to the Muslims, and they have to him. And Muslim leaders have been going one after another to the Vatican to meet with the Pope. And ecumenism is alive and well. It's alive and well. The modern delusions of the cults and the false charismatism that is abroad are all evidence of a deepening apostasy. And we find even the phenomenon of men who once preached the Bible turning from it. This is a day of apostasy. Apostasy in denominations, apostasy in churches, apostasy in the ministry, apostasy among people. In the latter times, Paul says, some shall depart from the faith. Thank God he doesn't say all shall depart from the faith. He says some shall depart from the faith. There are those who will not, who will still adhere to the truth. But notice thirdly, the teachers to be resisted. He says something very clear about them. The Spirit speaketh plainly, expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They're going to apostatize from the truth. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Or you could translate that, demons. Doctrines of demons. So there's mention here of spirits and of devils or of demons. This is the only reference to evil spirits in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's the only reference in the pastoral epistles to this. And notice what it says here. The teachers who are to be resisted are those who are apostate teachers, spreading their apostate doctrine and leading others into error and falsehood. The Apostle Peter, by the way, warned about such a thing. He said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now notice these teachers and their devilishness. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Their devilishness. As I say, it mentions seducing spirits. That's spirits that draw men away. They're seducing spirits. They draw them away from the truth. And they bring them from the truth to the alternative to that, which is doctrines of demons. Teachings of devils. Who are these men that Paul is talking about? These teachers who are to be resisted. The some who have departed. They're men who are given over to the influence of demons. That's what the Bible says. And we should remember that it was Paul who wrote to the Corinthians about the activity of the devil's ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 13. He says of these people, for such are false apostles. Who are they? Well, they're those who preach another Jesus. They're those who have another spirit. and who preach another gospel. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, mark that, his ministers, the devil's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Men who are energized by and supported by hell itself. The devil has his ministers. This is why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." In other words, we're not wrestling merely against flesh and blood. It's not only flesh and blood. Obviously, we do wrestle with flesh and blood because men are enemies of the truth. But he says, behind them, we wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, is the sense, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, and you could translate that, wicked spirits in high places. Oh, the devil is against the work of God. And there are teachers who need to be resisted, who are noted for their devilishness. They're also to be noted for their deceitfulness. Notice what it says there of these who give heed to seducing spirits and to demonic doctrines. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they are hypocritical liars, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their deceitfulness comes into view here. Speaking lies. Can you imagine that? A liar occupying the pulpit. There are many of them. Liars and hypocrites. Purveyors of falsehood. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. These are men who are energized by Satan. Remember what Jesus said to those who opposed him? John 8 verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Comes naturally to him. For he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is the great liar, and he's the father of lies. And here we have the devil's agents, whom Paul says are speaking lies in hypocrisy. The devil's ministers. Notice their devilishness. Notice their deceitfulness. There are many so-called ministers even today, even perhaps tonight, although many of them don't have an evening service, but they tell their congregations lies. Tell them lies. Look at 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So they're deceived themselves, many of them, and they're certainly being used to deceive others. Evil men and seducers. There are many with us in the day in which we live. Also, I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Or the definite article is in the Greek. It's the lie. The great lie. "They will go in for it, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Devilish teachers who are to be resisted. Deceitful teachers who are to be resisted. But notice not only their devilishness and their deceitfulness, but Paul speaks about their denseness. He says, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I was looking at the Greek word there. It's the word from which we get cauterize. You know how they used to do in the old days when someone was wounded in battle? They would take a hot iron and they would burn the wound to staunch the flow of blood. And of course that wound then, which appeared to be made worse, was in a sense made worse, but the skin that was around it when it healed was without feeling. And it's the same principle as when you brand an animal, when you put the branding iron on the back end of the ox or whatever it is, the buffalo, whatever it may be, and that brand is there. If you were to take a pin and poke it into that brand where that mark is, the animal doesn't do anything. It can't feel it because those nerve endings have been burned off. It's without feeling. Cauterized. Now, what does it say here? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, having their conscience cauterized as with a hot iron. In other words, they don't have a conscience anymore. That's what it means. They haven't got a conscience. You often hear people saying, well, where is that person's conscience? There are people whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. That is why you need to be very careful of this concept. Let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. If it's a conscience that is guided by Scripture and is sensitive to Scripture. But you can't say, let your conscience be your guide, just as a general rule. That's unscriptural. Because your conscience can lead you in a wrong direction. Your conscience can be stifled. Your conscience can be overcome. Your conscience can become seared. As if a hot branding iron had been taken to it. There are men in the ministry like that. And the Word of God is not their guide. They're guided by Satan. They are men who don't have a reliable conscience because it's not guided and controlled by the Scriptures. And that's why they speak lies and hypocrisy. They can tell you a lie with a straight face. Even though they know it's a lie, they can do it with a straight face because of a conscience that's deadened. Listen to Ephesians 4 verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lascivious to work all uncleanness with greediness. Who, being past feeling, they don't feel anymore. This is denseness. This is a deadened conscience. But very quickly, let's notice what Paul goes on to say about these men. Their teachings, which are to be refused. And as someone has remarked more than once, if you take a good sniff at verse 3, you will smell Romanism. Forbidding to marry, that's the celibacy of the clergy. And commanding to abstain from meats, that's fish on Friday, and all of that. And the fast days, and all of those regulations that you have at Lent, and all of that. Where a religion is made out of meat and drink and fleshly ceremonies. By the way, Eastern religions are well known for this. Hinduism is well known for it. Other faiths of that kind, they make a religion out of eating or not eating certain things. And Paul condemned that in Colossians chapter 2. If we had time, we could study it. But any idea that celibacy that is not voluntary is to be preached as a doctrine is dealt with here. Compulsory celibacy has no place in the Bible. The Bible says that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of devils. Commanding to abstain from meats. That is, it's not voluntary. It's not something that's done for health reasons. It is something that is commanded. God says that's wrong. That's wrong. It's a doctrine of devils. You know, many cults, many heathen religions observe very, very strict dietary laws. And there are some so-called Christians who every year give up certain things for Lent. God says here, we're commanded to eat meats and not to abstain. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business, but don't try to mandate it for other Christians. And don't try to tell me that it's wrong for me to eat meat, because the Bible doesn't say that. I met a fellow one time and he said, you know, I'm on the Genesis chapter 2 diet because the Lord had given them every herb of the field for meat. I said, well, I'm on the 1 Timothy 4 diet. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know, I happen to believe that there was a literal application as well as a spiritual application of that vision that Peter received on the top of the house when he saw the sheep coming down with all the animals. We can eat what we eat with gratitude to God. And I think people like the so-called people for the ethical treatment of animals are fools, quite frankly. Fools. Who want to stop everybody else from eating meat. They're not on scriptural grounds, because the Bible says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. So frankly, I do praise God for a bit of steak. I do thank God for chicken and fish and ham and even a bit of bacon with my eggs. I do thank the Lord for those things. Everything in moderation, you understand. And by the way, we're taught here to seek a blessing before we eat, and to ask a blessing before we eat, to pray over our food. Notice that. If it be received, verse 4, with thanksgiving, and it is sanctified, it's set apart by the word of God and prayer. So it's a good thing to have your devotions at the table. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do you know that it's a good witness as well as good scriptural practice to pray over your food in a public place? More than one time I've had someone remark to me on the fact that they saw me bowing my head for the food, and they've come and talked about it. It's a witness. It's a good practice. It's something the Lord has taught us to do. It's something the Lord himself did. The Savior gave thanks, didn't he, for the food. He gave thanks for the loaves when he broke them. The Bible teaches us about Paul that on that ship he offered thanks for the food, prayed before they ate. This is scriptural. This is what God wants us to do. But there's a final thing here before we finish. There's the testimony to be raised. In verse 6, Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? The apostasy. The departure from the faith. Those who make a religion out of things that they're not supposed to make a religion of. He said, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And when he talks about being nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, he's not speaking about eating one big meal at a banquet. He's talking about a continual eating. This is something that's ongoing. How necessary it is for Timothy as a minister to himself be nourished up in the words of faith. To be a student of the scriptures. To be a man of the book so that he might be able to expound the book to others. But here's the testimony that Paul is raising here. What is the definition of a good minister? I guarantee you, if you went to the average congregation and asked the people to put on a piece of paper what they think constitutes a good minister, hardly any of them would put 1 Timothy 4 verse 6. They would have all kinds of things that they think the minister should be and do. He should be a good preacher. No doubt that's true. He should be a good pastor. No doubt that's true. He should be a good visitor. He should be a good mixer. He should be a good man when it comes to getting the carpet bowls out in the church and being able to play with all the others, or badminton, or wherever it may be. Well, what does God say? A man who stands firm against apostasy and departure from the faith, and who warns his congregation about the evils of false doctrine, is a good minister. That's what verse 6 records. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You know, some folks don't like it when you preach against apostasy. Some people don't like it when you mention ecumenism. They don't like it when you say things about the Pope and about false religions. But there is a crying need today for men who will raise a testimony against error and for the truth of God. Now, I know you can't build a ministry on controversy alone. That's absolutely true. But when you go out there on the highway, there are signs that will lead you to certain places that are good signs. You know, it's so many miles to Harrisburg or whatever. You'll get onto a side road and you'll see bridge out. You don't want to ignore that sign. You want to pay attention to that sign, because if you circumvent and go around it, you're going to be in serious trouble. There are road signs that are what we might say, positive and lead us in a certain direction. There are other things that say, hey, stop. There's danger ahead. And every ministry that's worth its salt has to be like that. I've said it before. It's not an original statement. Every battery in a car or a mower or whatever has a positive and a negative terminal. And in our preaching, there's got to be that positive presentation of the doctrine of Christ. And there's got to be a refutation of error. We've got to condemn and reprove and rebuke false doctrine. This is what constitutes a good ministry. A minister is not a good man by God's definition if he's a compromiser with error and is a man who will not expose evil. One evening I happened to listen to one of these talk show things where I think it was Bill O'Reilly. It was. He was talking to Joel Osteen, that guy whose church has about, 30,000 some members, and it's ridiculous. And he was talking about a book that he had written, bestseller, a New York Times bestseller list. It was at the top at one point. It was a toss-up between his and Rick Warren's garbage. Anyway, he said to Osteen, so let me get this straight. Do you believe that people who don't accept your message are going to hell? And I thought, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. If this man was a gospel preacher, what an opportunity to present the truth and say what God says in His Word. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What did he say, Joel Osteen, with that syrupy, smooth way of his? He says, oh no, we present a very positive message about the love of God, about a God who loves you and can solve all your problems. And I thought, what utter hogwash. No wonder his church has got 30,000 members. That's not a good minister of Jesus Christ. People might say, well, you're judging. I judge what comes out of a man's mouth. And I think, well, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, the Bible tells us that a good minister of Jesus Christ who is one who puts the brethren in remembrance of these things. Listen to Acts 20 and verse 27. The apostle himself, he wasn't telling Timothy to do something that he himself didn't do. Listen, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I'm not cherry picking the Bible. I'm not saying, well, I'm going to preach this because it's nice. I'm going to leave that out because it's not nice. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Look at the verse before it. I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've got to make sure that I get the blood of men off of my skirts as I preach the word. And to do that, I've got to expose error and preach the truth of Christ. In order to do that, Paul shows us the minister must feed on the word. He must be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. All believers must read the Bible. All believers must study the Bible. The preacher too must study the Bible for himself and for the people, not just for sermons, but for his own soul, if he is to be equipped for the proper ministry of the word. And my prayer is that God will raise up more and more good ministers of Jesus Christ to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge in this age of great apostasy. What we need today is a race of prophets. I don't mean men who foretell. I mean men who forthtell. Who speak forth the truth without let or hindrance, without fear or favor. Who don't care about where the chips fall, to coin a phrase. But who want to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. May the Lord raise up such men. May the Lord help us to be such a man for His honor and for His glory. Amen.